I have seen the Lord. Walter introduced that to us this morning. I have seen the Lord. So we celebrate this day every year, Resurrection Day. The world calls it Easter. We call it Resurrection Day, the Lord's Day, remembering the day our Lord came out of that borrowed tomb in Jerusalem, victorious over sin and death and the forces of darkness. But then, too, in a sense, we celebrate his resurrection every Sunday here. So we gather on what we call the Lord's Day. We come here to honor him in a celebration of his life and his death and his resurrection. And we do it through the teaching of his word and in our fellowship with one another, in participation in his table and in prayer. But central to all of this is the simple fact that we worship a risen Savior, a risen Savior. His grave is empty because our Savior lives. So I've titled this morning's message, I Have Seen the Lord. I Have Seen the Lord, a direct quote from John 20:18 of today's text in the Gospel of John. It was Mary Magdalene's announcement to the disciples that Jesus was alive, that he was alive. She knew that because she'd seen him with her own eyes. And how important is this fact of resurrection? Well, it's essential to us. It's foundational to our Christian faith. It's essential to our worship as believers. John MacArthur gives us a kind of a basic understanding of how important the resurrection is to all of those who belong to Christ. He writes that you need to understand that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a feature of Christianity. It is the main event. Resurrection is the point of redemption. The whole purpose of God in creating and redeeming his people is to raise them to eternal glory so they can worship him forever. That is our hope. That is the point of his redemption. Resurrection to eternal glory in not only glorified spirits, but in glorified bodies as well. Our resurrection is secured by the power of God, the power of Christ that is demonstrated in his resurrection. Because he lives, we will live also. It makes me want to break out into a Gaither song. But the resurrection is not only a demonstration of power, but it's also a validation of his offering, because God was satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ offered for the sins of his people. God raised him from the dead, validating his work on the cross. In John 19:30, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is finished." And God said, "I'm satisfied." And raising Jesus from the dead, he ascended to glory and sat down at the right hand of the Father to intercede on behalf of his people. And from there, he will bring them all into eternal glory spiritually and in resurrected form. Continuing with John, the resurrection then is the greatest event in redemptive history, and for that matter in history period. It is the most significant expression of the power of God on behalf of believers. It is the cornerstone of gospel promise. J. Vernon McGee said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heartblood of the Christian faith. It is so important, he said, that someone has said we can never make too much of the death of Christ, but we do often make too little of his resurrection. Then back to MacArthur for just a moment. We are saved to be raised from the dead and taken to heaven forever in that resurrected form. So again, the purpose of salvation is a resurrected people who will worship the Savior eternally. And because Christ conquered death and because he conquered sin, we will be raised to dwell with him forever. How important is it? How important is this? Romans 10:9-10. If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God what? Raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is it important? Yes, it's important. It is a belief that is necessary for salvation. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:1 says, "It is this truth of the resurrection which you heard and which you received and which you believed and in which you stand." It is the very essence of the gospel. and to signify that on an ongoing basis, Sunday, the first day of the week, became the day that the church meets to worship. We don't meet on Friday, the day of crucifixion. We don't meet on Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath. We do meet on Sunday, the day of his resurrection. The church has been doing that since it began, since the apostles on Resurrection Day, that first day of the week, met with Jesus that evening. The church has always met on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection. So again, how important is it? Well, so important that all four gospel writers record the actual history of the resurrection. So if you combine all four gospel accounts, you get the complete story, the full, revealed, inspired picture of the resurrection, end quote. So this is the day that, number one, Jesus will exit the tomb, having been dead, but now very much alive. Number two, he will appear to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other unidentified women that were with him, with them. That afternoon, he will appear to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then that night, he'll appear to the disciples as they gather behind closed doors. So this was a big day for his followers, and it continues to be a very, very big day for us some two millennia later as we celebrate his resurrection. So with that as introduction, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And again, our passage this morning is from chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. And I'd ask that you stand and follow along as I read verses 1 through 18. John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and he entered the tomb, and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then, and he saw and believed, for they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own what? Homes, to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped down to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Thank you, Walter, for that. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking that he was a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Our Father, we pause before you now, just knowing that only your Spirit can make sense of these words to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that Spirit would move among us now, revealing the truth that only you can reveal from these precious inspired words. And to that end, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, certainly, this is an interesting account. As I've mentioned, all four Gospels contain an account of this day. So we'll do what we can to fold in some of the details from Mark and Luke and John to help you get a good understanding of these events. So let's start by looking first at verse 1. Verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb." And I'll remind you that it was just Friday last that Jesus was crucified. And it was that same day before sundown that Joseph received permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body from the cross and put it into his own garden tomb. And with the help of Nicodemus, John 19 tells us that they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. John 19, 39 and 40. What do we know about the tomb? Well, it was likely hewn out of the limestone that is so common in that area, creating a small room with a bench or a ledge long enough and wide enough for a body to be laid there. It likely had a small door, some think no more than probably 3.5 feet high, with perhaps a small window beside the door to let some light in after the stone was rolled across the entryway. A trench was cut into the rock in front of the tomb in which a large round flat stone would be placed that could be rolled across the entrance to close the grave. That's probably the best we can do in terms of what that grave might have looked like. And just a reminder, the Jewish day began at sunset and ended at sunset. So for us, as we read about these days, it means that Jesus was in the tomb part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. Our passage says it was now the first day of the week, being our Sunday, after the Jewish Sabbath that began at sunset on Friday and ended at sunset on Saturday. So we know from the other gospel accounts that there were women, of whom Mary Magdalene was one, who were bringing spices to the tomb. Spices they'd purchased the night before with the intention on finishing the burial preparation that Joseph and Nicodemus had begun on Friday afternoon before sunset. And they were all coming to the tomb, it says, apparently with Mary Magdalene arriving first while it was still dark, it says. Is that significant that she arrived while it was still dark? Maybe. Perhaps it was an indication of her great devotion to Jesus. She, perhaps more than the other women, had so much to be thankful for because she was the one from whom Mark 16:9 tells us that Jesus had cast out seven what? Demons. Seven demons. And those of you who have come to Christ from tough backgrounds probably can relate to her in that you understand how much he has forgiven you just to pay the price for your sins. And so we love Mary Magdalene for the fact that she showed up quickly and gave us an example of thankfulness. And I think that as you track her through the gospel records, it becomes clear that she felt like she had a great debt to pay, a debt of service to him for this radical transformation that she experienced in life. Radical. And so she came that morning wanting to finish the work that Joseph and Nicodemus had begun before sunset on Friday. And when she arrived at the tomb, she saw that the stone had already been rolled away. And if you're a detailed person like I tend to be, maybe you ask, how'd she see in the dark? Answer, I don't know. We don't know. Maybe she had a torch. Maybe she was able to see by the light of a nearly full moon that was still yet not set. Whatever the reason, it's obviously not important enough for the canon to explain, but what was important is that the stone was no longer across the entrance, something the women had already been concerned about. How would they get that great stone moved so that they could do their work there of embalming their Lord? But the problem had been solved by divine intervention. According to Matthew 28:2, sometime during the night, a severe earthquake occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. There it is. So the first thing Mary saw was that the stone was already moved, exposing the opening. And I think it was at that point that she assumed someone had stolen Jesus' body. Had she looked in the tomb? Maybe. But I don't think so. At that point, we know she would later, but her priority now seems to be reporting this to the disciples. So she ran. She ran. Look at verse 2. She ran, it says, and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So she found Peter and John, John being described here as a disciple whom Jesus loved, and she tells him that someone has taken the Lord from the tomb, and she has no idea where. Nor does she know who's taken him. She just says they have taken him, but doesn't identify the they because she doesn't know. But it seems Peter and John just have to see for themselves. So now they run. She ran, now they run toward the tomb. Look at verses 3 and 4. So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead. It kind of looks like they were in a race. Faster than Peter, the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. So now there is an urgency in what is happening. Mary ran. Now Peter and John run. They run to the tomb, and John makes a point that he runs faster than Peter, and he wins this race. And you might ask, why is that even mentioned here? Well, having read a bunch of commentaries, I can tell you that there's plenty of speculation on it. Some have thought that because Peter is fresh off his denials of the Lord, he may not be quite as motivated to see Jesus as John. Others think that John, because he was younger, smaller, maybe just naturally faster than Peter, got there first. That makes some sense to me, but in the end, it's all speculation because the account does not say why. Nevertheless, they start out running together, but John wins this race and arrives at the tomb first. But he stops when he gets there. For whatever reason, John stops without going in, and Peter catches up. Look at verses 5 through 7. And he, John, stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did what? He did not go in. So Simon Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. And he looked at the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. John stops. He stoops down. If you can imagine that hole being 3.5 foot high, he stoops down and he looks in and he sees the linen wrappings, but at this point stops short of going in. Why? Doesn't say. Maybe he was afraid to go in. I would have been. Maybe it was out of respect for the dead. I don't know. Maybe he's afraid of making himself unclean. Certainly that was the case. Or maybe because he still felt Peter to be the leader and wanted to wait for him. Or maybe he just looked up to Peter as older and wiser. Again, it's all speculation because the text doesn't say why. But what we do know is that John stopped and waited for Peter, who we know as being a pretty brash and impulsive guy. Well, Peter just charges right in, and he looked at the body wrappings, it says, and the face cloth in a place of its own where the head would have been. And what he saw were empty grave clothes in the shape of a body, but without the body. Some have suggested there was an emptiness in these grave clothes, like a cocoon after the butterfly has emerged, or a cicada shell after the adult has gone. Linen wrappings in the perfect shape of Jesus' body, but with no body. No body, suggesting the body had been perhaps translated through and away from those grave clothes. And it reminds me of Lazarus when Jesus called him out of his tomb, all wrapped up in his grave clothes and needing help to unwrap. Remember what Jesus said, unwrapping, untie him. He had to have help. But a big difference this morning for Lazarus, or from Lazarus, Jesus said, well, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out, out he came, bound hand and foot with wrappings. That had to be a sight to behold. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, and them being the witnesses who were standing by, Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go. John 11, 43 and 44. But this was not the case with Jesus that day. Nobody had to unwrap him. There was no body there. He was just gone, translated out of the grave clothes and out of the tomb. And it was only after Peter had examined what he saw that John went on in. Look at verses 8 through 10. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then, and he saw, and he what? He believed. For they did not yet understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Seems so odd, doesn't it? They went away to their own homes. John came in and he looked around. Nobody. Tomb is empty. But there are these perfectly organized linen wrappings laying there and a face cloth in a place by itself on the ledge, just exactly where the head would have been. And the verse says, he saw and he believed. He saw and he believed. What did he believe? Well, we already know he believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That was established long ago in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It wasn't that. So I think what he believed now was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. That's not to say that he fully understood it, but based on the evidence he saw, I think he now believed that Jesus was alive. I think that's why we have verse 9, because up to that point, the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand that he must rise from the dead. I think that's so interesting. I think Peter came to the same conclusion. What other answer was there to the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes? You know, Jesus had just told them so many times that he would rise, like in Mark 9, verses 30 and 32. It says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he, Jesus, did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be handed over to men, and they will kill him. And when he had been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But verse 32 says, they didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't know. He said it plainly, I will rise again, but they didn't get it. And Luke 9, 43 to 45 puts it this way. But while everyone was astonished at all that he, Jesus, was doing, he said to his disciples, as for you, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be handed over to men, but they did not understand this statement, and it was what? Concealed from them. It was concealed. Why didn't they understand? The Lord concealed it. He said it, but he concealed it from them at that time. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They didn't understand it, but they were scared to death to ask him to explain himself just as well. There were just things they didn't understand because verse 45 says it was concealed from them, so they would not comprehend it. The timing was not right. We talked about the timing last week. The timing was not right. And we need to always remember that this is all happening according to God's plan. It is God's business working itself out in his time, not our time, his time. And for Peter and John on that resurrection day, although they'd not seen Jesus yet, I think they both by faith now understand that he's risen from the dead. And if you think about it, that's not such a great leap for them. They'd seen him raise the dead before. And if back then why not now? But what they'd never seen before is Jesus himself being raised from the dead. So I have to believe they had some faith at that point, but unlikely, or likely still, a good bit of doubt along with that faith. But it wouldn't be long before he would squash those doubts by giving them the undeniable proof that he was indeed alive and that he would settle this forever. But I have to ask you, as we come to verse 10, do you find this verse a little odd, especially considering all that just happened? Verse 10 says, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. Peter and John have just seen this remarkable scene, and verse 10 just simply says, they went away to their own homes. Do you think they're still afraid? Do you think maybe that they are still very much aware that Jesus was just killed on Friday? And perhaps they too might suffer the same fate. I think there's every possibility of that. Because as you know, they would gather that night, all but Thomas. They would gather behind closed doors because of their fear of the Jews. That's perfectly clear. Their fear of the Jews. And maybe too, it was to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus in John 16:32, that when he told his disciples that an hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home. Isn't that interesting? Each one to his own home and to leave me alone. Well, that did happen 3 nights ago in Gethsemane, when they all scattered at his arrest, and perhaps now again, in a sense, as Peter and John return to their own homes. A place of safety. Place of safety, going to their own homes. But now, back to Mary, who has returned to the tomb. She's still bent on finding Jesus, but not quite believing yet that he's alive. She's alone there now, but as we'll see, she's really not alone. She's alone, but she's really not alone. Look at verses 11 to 16. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. So as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," Rabboni, meaning teacher, but more so, according to Barnes' notes, it meant my great master, my great master. Know that this is a broken-hearted woman. This is a broken-hearted woman. She is weeping and wailing in pain and grief over her dead master. She is sobbing and beside herself in sorrow and agony. F.B. Meyer says that Mary wept with a hopeless sorrow, with no thought that Jesus was risen and anxious only to secure the body of her dear master and friend. And I think here Meyer makes an application for all of us today. It is because we know so little of the inner meaning of events which are happening around us under the hand of God that we weep so bitterly. I want to read that again to you. Let that sink in. It is because we know so little of the inner meaning of events which are happening around us under the hand of God that we weep so bitterly. What we suppose we have lost is really close at hand, and what we count disastrous is part of the process designed to irradiate our lives forevermore. There was certainly the case with Mary as she struggled with herself outside that tomb. So she's standing just outside. She stoops to look in, I think for the first time, and she sees something. Two angels dressed in white garments. Matthew and Mark referred to them as in dazzling white clothing. Dazzling white clothing. That paints a pretty good picture in our minds. One of these angels is sitting on the ledge where Jesus' head had been, the other where his feet had been. And they speak to her. They ask her a question. Why are you weeping? And she tells them, it's because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him. So she's certain he's dead, and it's at that precise moment she turns. We don't know why. Maybe a noise. Maybe just one of those feelings you get when someone behind you is standing behind you. But she turns to see a man that she assumes is a gardener. And she asks, and he asks her the very same question the angels just asked. Woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for? And again, thinking this guy is the gardener and responsible for taking care of this graveyard, she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll take him away. And you know, if he'd have said, yes, I know where he is, I'll take you there, we haven't a clue what she'd have done. We have no idea what she had done. She had no means to carry a dead body. She had nowhere to take him that we know of. She hadn't even thought about that. That's not why she's there. She and the other women came with one thing in mind, and that was to finish the work of preparing his body. So I'm not sure what she was thinking, but her actions seemed to say that although my Lord is dead, he is still more important to me than anything else in this world. And if she could just find his body, she'd figure out the rest. She'd find a way. She just wanted to know where he was, and even though he's dead, her love for him and her dedication to him were still driving her to be close to him again. That's where we are. He's not in the tomb, but he's not here in this room with us except in spirit. But we carry on his work. So important. He's not here, but we carry on his work because he has asked us to do that and because he loved us enough to save our souls, the wretches that we are, and so we serve him. But she, out of love for him and her dedication to him, she was still driving to find out where he was so she could be close to him again and to finish the work that she'd started. Seems to me that she was at the end of her rope about that time. And isn't that just how God works so often with us? He meets us when we are most desperate, precisely when and where we need him the most. Often when we are stuck in a mess of our own making. And I think of Alan back there and the times he's told me about his conversion experience. And he was literally at the end of his rope. And the Lord saved his soul. But that's what happens with so many people. They have to get there before they will look up for help. They just have to be out of human resources before they will look heavenward and ask for mercy and help. And often, like I've said, those are messes of our own making. Most of the time they are messes of our own making. And it's there that he comes to us in divine mercy and grace. In the words of the psalmist, he picks us up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, the mud, and sets our feet on a rock, making our footsteps firm, makes them sure. Couldn't do that on our own. So he did that for us. John Newton understood that perfectly. I just read the words to you. He understood that. So she sees this guy and she doesn't recognize him as Jesus. Why? Don't know. Her ongoing grief and tears maybe, or Was she blinded by her unbelief that he could even be alive? Or was she supernaturally kept from recognizing him like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? I'd rather think so, but we just don't know because the text doesn't say. But it's there, it's right there, at that very point of her desperation that he meets her. This time, he doesn't call her woman. All he needs to do is say, Mary. Mary. Donna. Walt. I can fill in some of the blanks for you, sir. Lene. Rich. Alan. All he needs to do is say, Mary. Mary. Names are so important, aren't they? Names are so important. I can't begin to tell you how important names are to people. I used to get mail when I was in business addressed to Clint. Clint, and the worst one was, and I get this all the time, just junk mail that comes in. Somebody has sold a mailing list and all of a sudden they've twisted my name around. And the worst one was Clint Morkey. Clint Morkey. Names are so important to people that you need to work at remembering people's names. Now, I understand there are people in this auditorium that can't remember names very well, and so I use my smartphone to do things like that, you know? I mean, we go to the Banner Bank the other day, and this gal, maybe I told you this, but this gal comes to the window, and I've seen her before. This is the third time. And every time I've asked her what her name is, but I can't remember her name the third time. And she said her name was Chelsea. And heaven forbid, I said, my politics coming out a little bit here, but heaven forbid, I said, I did something that Dale Carnegie told me to do so many years ago, an association. So I said, Chelsea. And the only name that came to my mind was Clinton. Chelsea Clinton. And I'm almost ashamed to tell you that. Not that I have anything in particular against Chelsea, because I don't know her, but I do know her politics. And so that didn't even work the third time. And I'm saying, I tell her, listen, I'm so embarrassed, but I've asked you two times already what your name is. She said, she smiled. People love to tell you their name. She smiled and said, that's no problem at all. My name's Chelsea. And I wanted to tell her the Clinton story, but I chickened out. So I didn't tell her at least that part of it. So I put it in my phone. This time I put it in my phone. So before I pull up to that drive-in window the next time, you can bet I'm going to be on my phone if I don't remember her name. Anyway, funny. Names are so important to people. They just are. And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that, and this story about Mary just confirms that. And Jesus loves to call his people by their name, and they know his voice. John 10:3 and 27 says, the sheep listen to the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. There is so much packed into those two verses, but what I want you to see is that he knows you by name. Out of the billions and billions, or whatever the number is, of people in this world, past and present and future, he knows your name, and you have a special name that no one else knows. And that morning, he calls Mary by her name, and she turns, and she knows instantly that it's him. And she says to him, Rabboni, meaning teacher, my great teacher, my master, my savior, back from the dead. Is she asking, how can this be? No. At that point, do you think she cares how or why? I don't think so. The only thing she cares about in that moment is that he is. That he is. And she grabs him like you would hug the one you love most. The son back from the dead. The one you thought was dead but turns out alive, you would grasp that kid and you would hang on for dear life. Now she is absolutely, assuredly knowing that he is alive. She's lost him once, and if she can help it, she'll not go through that heartbreak again. So she is hanging on to him for dear life. And it's in that moment that her heartache turns to what? Turns to joy. Her heartache turns to joy. Her weeping and lament turn to rejoicing. And in that moment, the Lord's prophecy of John 16:20 was fulfilled. He told his disciples that they would weep and mourn, and so it was. While the world rejoiced, they would grieve, but that grief would be turned to joy. That's right out of John 16:20. And joy had come to Mary that morning. So she clings to him as one dead, but now very much alive. But something is different now. Look at his response to her, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So he says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me," or "cease clinging to me," or as some versions translate it, "stop touching me." What did he mean by that? Well, that too has been the subject of much discussion and comment. You want to get 10 different ideas, read 10 different commentaries. And I won't take the time to go over all those possibilities with you, but suffice it to say, I like what the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge commentator had to say, because considering the context of that passage, it seems to make the most sense to me. He suggests that Jesus was telling Mary, and I quote, "Spend no more time with me now in joyful gratulations, expressions of great joy, for I am not yet immediately going to ascend to my Father. You will have several more opportunities to see me, but now I want you to go and tell my disciples that I shall depart to my Father and your Father," end quote. He couldn't stay. He couldn't stay. He would be with them for only 40 days, and then he would ascend, Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. But after, as you know, he would send the Holy Spirit to be in them, in just the same way, he says, as Jesus had been with them. John 14:18-19. In other words, thank you, Mary, but you can't spend the rest of your days here. I know you're happy to see me, but I gotta go. I've got things to do, and I have things for you to do that are very important right now. So go tell my brothers that I am alive and I am here for now, but I'll be going away again, ascending to my Father, as he says it here, ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God, your God. And what was her reaction? She did just what he asked her to do. You remember we mentioned last week how important it is for those who are his, us, that as his servants, literally doulos, slaves of Christ, that we do what he asks us to do, that we obey his every command and follow his orders. Mary did. She went to the disciples and announced that I have seen the Lord and that he had said these things to her. What things? What things? Well, that he's alive, that he is here, that he will continue to be here for a time, but that he will eventually ascend back to his Father, who incidentally is your Father and incidentally is your God as well. Interesting that he identifies with her and with them that he is their God and their Father. Personal, very personal. And in Matthew, we have the account of the other women. As they left the tomb after hearing the message from the angel, Matthew 28:8-10, they, and reading right from Matthew 28, they were afraid, but they were also filled with great joy. Remember we talked about that? How can that be? that all of a sudden you have this, it was about Jesus when he entered Jerusalem, and there was this great fear that fell over the city. How could there be such great fear and such great joy at the same time? We see the same thing here. They were afraid, but yet they were also filled with great joy. That's what it says. And they ran to tell Jesus' disciples what had happened. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings, greetings." So interesting. These women are coming up here. He says, "Greetings." Women came up to him, took hold of his feet, and they what? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. They knew who he was. Then Jesus said to them, those fine words, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my disciples to go on to Galilee, and they will see me there." Matthew 28, 8 through 10. Paraphrasing, he said, "Don't hang on to me now, but go and tell them that you have seen me with your own eyes, that you have handled me with your own hands. Go tell them now. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to hang on for now, because I'll see you again." And they obeyed his command. So Mary spread this great news. Jesus is surely alive. She'd seen him. She'd touched him. She'd spoken with him. He's alive. And we will see him again. What better news could she ever carry to those who loved him, to those who have been crushed by the happenings of this last week? Many of you know that I was born and raised in the great state of Iowa, just north of the Show Me State of Missouri. And I think some of that Missouri Show Me rubbed off on me as well, because I worked down there for several summers while I was going to college. I know how important it is for some people to see something before they will believe it. Well, Mary had seen the Lord, and now she believed he was alive. But do you remember what happened next? Those that listened to her testimony, they didn't. They didn't believe her. That's what Mark 16:11 says, that when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe it. They did not believe it. But then, so that they might believe, he appeared again, this time that very night, as they gathered in the house together. And they saw him, and then they believed, all but Thomas. He wasn't there. Just so we could read about doubting Thomas all these years later. He wasn't there. And again, they told him what had happened, but he wouldn't believe either. And it wasn't until 8 days later that Jesus appeared to them again. This time, Thomas is there. And in John's words, this is what happened. John 20, 26 to 29. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Place your finger here and see my hands. Take your hand and put it into my side. And do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Now he's convinced. He was from southern Missouri. That's where he was from. He had to see it to believe it. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed?" Blessed are those sitting in this room today. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Thomas, too, had to see to believe, but you and I don't, because of verse 29. We have Moses and the prophets and the New Testament canon. We are those who do not see him in the flesh, and yet we believe by faith unto eternal life. And that's why John immediately follows those words of Christ with the words of verse 30 and 31. Two of my most favorite in all of Scripture. John 20, 30 and 31. "So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Talking about the Gospel of John. "But these have been written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We have the canon. We have the scriptures. We don't need to see him. That's what faith is all about. We come on the basis of his word and what that word reveals to us. Read the book. Learn of him from cover to cover. Read the prophecies of his coming. Read of his coming. Read of his mighty works that testify to who he is. Read that he came to save his people from their sins. Read that he died to pay the penalty for your sin. Read that the grave could not hold him. Read that he is alive and that he ascended into heaven, where he sits on his throne, ever making intercession for his people before the Father. What he asks of the sinner is that you repent and believe that he alone can save you from the just penalty of your sin through faith in his work on the cross, validated by his having been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who would believe. I've always loved what Jesus said to Martha just before he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. It's recorded for us in John 11:24-27. Martha said to him, "Jesus, I know that he, Lazarus, will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies." The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, "Yes, Lord." She had short-sightedness there. "Yes, Lord, I've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he who comes into the world." The risen Christ is our only hope of forgiveness by God, reconciliation with him, and of eternal life. Even though we die, yet shall we live eternally with him. Yes, we all die. That is simply a testimony to the fact that we are all sinners. We will die. We will die. That is the effect of sin on your body and on mine. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I'm comfortable that you all do, but if you were here today and you didn't know him, by repentance for your sins and faith in who he is and what he's accomplished for his people on the cross, we, along with the Apostle Paul, would beg you. And so we go to our neighbors, we go to our friends, we go to our family, and we beg them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to God. And that is possible because he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Like it or not, we're all accountable to God. One day we will all bow the knee to the Son of God, either as Lord or as Judge. He's the risen Savior who stands waiting for all to repent and believe in the gospel. Walt talked about that this morning. Those are Jesus' words. Come to him in repentance and faith, even in this moment, while there is still time. That needs to be the message that we have for all that we know. And I know we are so, so very bad at that. We are so afraid of being a representative of Jesus out in the world, and shame on us for that. That demands our repentance and our act of faith in taking the gospel where he said to take the gospel, and that is all the creatures in all the world. So we beg them to come to the only one who can save their soul forever. Only he is able, as Hebrews tells us, only he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Well, let's have a word of prayer here. Our Father, we will forever be grateful for the word you've spoken to us even this morning. Now imprint these truths upon our hearts, and in the days to come, may you be exalted in our lives as you bring them to mind, for Jesus' sake. For we pray it in his name, and we all said, amen. Amen.